The custom is to pause a few moments before we begin so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study of the foundations and superstructures, that the Holy Spirit would instruct us regarding the importance of these ideas and how they describe our advance within your plan. We pray the Holy Spirit would guide us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We did not finish our current superstructure and foundation that we began last evening. Let's see what we've got here. I think I've got number 3. There it is. Salvation, of course, is a foundation that we're looking at now. On top of that is the heavenly polytuma. We examined that. And there's some things that we noted last night, including taking a look at how the Galatians got to Galatia, who they were, where they came from. They actually are Celts. They were a bunch of individuals that moved westward at a certain point in history, and made their way to the English Channel. And some of them crossed over, and over a course of time were forced off of the British Isle into Ireland. Some stayed in the western part of Europe and settled in France, and the third group moved back eastward and wound up in Galatia after a few battles were won. And we were talking last night after class, and one thing I forgot to relate to you, and a point that I thought was important to add to our discussion last evening, is that these people brought with them their wives and children, so that when they settled in Galatia, they did not intermingle with the population there, but continued to maintain their bloodline. And therefore, these were what we call the Irish today. The Irish, therefore, settled in Galatia. They had to defend their turf. They won the area through battles and sustained it for a while, all the way down to about the 30s B.C. And when they went to war, they did so nude. And I don't know whether that shocked the opposition or what, but nevertheless, they painted themselves in all these various colors and then paraded out with their swords and spears and did their battle. So that must have been effective because they were not conquered. Their last king was childless, and so he decreed that at his death that he would bequeathed the area of Galatia to the Roman Empire. So that's how Rome wound up with it. So about 70 years later, Paul is writing the epistle to the Galatians, and that is the passage we noted last night in closing, and here's what it has to say. Galatians 1, 6, and 7. I am amazed that you are so quickly removed from the one who called you by the grace of God into another gospel. Another gospel here is heteros. It means a gospel of a different kind. And that different gospel was that preached by the Judaizers. It had to do with a works concept of salvation through circumcision. Verse 7, which is not another gospel of the same kind. We have alas here. And alas has to do with a gospel of the same kind, and there is not one of those. Jesus Christ is the gospel. There's not another one like his, another one of the same kind. So I'm amazed that you are so quickly removed from the one, Christ, who called you by the grace of God into another heteros gospel, which is not another gospel of the same kind. But there are some who are agitating you and wishing to change the character of the gospel of Christ. And that, of course, as we've mentioned, are the Judaizers. Now, the salvation which results in eternal life is based upon the foundation of the living Christ. So we saw in our diagram here that the foundation is salvation. And upon that foundation, there must be built superstructures. So we see here that the first is the heavenly polytuma. And that's going to be pulled together by the imputation of divine righteousness at salvation. And this salvation, once accepted, provides the recipient with special divine operating assets which enables you to execute the Christian way of life. They're divine operating assets the believer does not possess, so when they study the Bible, it's the Bible as literature. When they do take a look at what the Bible has to say, they interpret it from human viewpoint. And as a result of reading the Bible as literature, they assume they know something of God and His policy. Well, they do not. And they're erroneous applications of what they conjure in their human viewpoint, and then they seek to impose that on others. And so when you look at legalism today and progressive ideology, a number of their concepts hint of biblical foundations, a great movement toward providing for the woe-begotten, those that because of their own decisions, are not able to support themselves. Because of bad decisions, they have children that need help and so on. And so they're speaking of charity. Well, true charity can only come from a believer who's motivated by the Holy Spirit to reach a helping hand to those in need. And therefore, when human viewpoint gets involved, they do not look toward the church or other organizations such as churches, for example, synagogues, to provide this type of assistance. Instead, they look to government. And so government, in essence, becomes God. Government, in essence, becomes the conduit through which charity is funneled. And anything the government does is human viewpoint and is evil and is not controlled by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so this is a major problem in our society today. Nevertheless, the believer at salvation has divine operating assets. And they use these in order to grow in grace and provide themselves with the wisdom through doctrine to make good decisions from a position of strength. These divine operating assets are summed up by the concept of the heavenly polituma, which we have been documenting, illustrating, and studying. This term describes the unique privileges of our citizenship in heaven. We possess things the unbeliever does not possess. So therefore, we can make ourselves available to the thinking of God. It seems that would be attractive to people. I don't know why it's not. I can draw 17 people in a 2.5 million community. And so it says to me there's not a lot of interest in it. And the reason is I'm boring. And you say, oh, no. No, Pastor Griffin, you're not boring. Yes, I am. I'm boring to 2.5 million people. If I was not boring to them, they would be here. And that's my point. And when a society that's based on biblical concepts, the laws of divine establishment, upon which is built the doctrines that are communicated in the Word of God into the souls of those who have interest, when it's founded on such concepts, and then over a period of 236 years, there's a loss of interest, then we go back into history, and we note how the Jews lost interest, and they suffered fifth cycles of discipline. And there is a systematic process for taking a nation out. We see this in Leviticus 26. And we see this in the mentality of the people that coordinates with those downward trends. And so we see in the United States of America there's nothing different than those incidences that's happened in the past, both the Jews and the Gentiles, beginning with the Romans. The Romans lost their thought. They went through the system. They fell. Then we move through Europe from the east to the west, all the way to England, and we find out that the same process worked with them. Came across the pond over to here, and we're working it out as well. Nobody seems to learn from history, and Santignana tells us if we don't learn from history, then we're condemned to repeat it. So here we go around again. The polituma includes equal privileges. There are rights granted as a peculiar benefit, an advantage, and a favor. And so with an association with the second person of the Trinity, we're able to learn what these privileges are. And when we do and utilize them, we therefore become an educated aristocracy, an educated group with a heritage that we are therefore encouraged to utilize and apply in our lives on a daily basis. It seems to me that that type of information from on high that is reduced to writing by about 40 people, and those 40 people are under the influence of the Holy Spirit so that what was recorded on paper is therefore immutable. Not only is it immutable, it is inerrant. Therefore, we can look at this and compare one section of Scripture with another. You can nitpick all you want. There are no contradictions. So as a result of that, it is consistent revelation of divine thought that we can depend upon in making our decisions in our life. And when people say, no, I'd rather go with human viewpoint, then this is a problem you see emerging in Romans chapter 1. So the politum includes these equal privileges that so many people possess today because they have believed in Christ, but they don't take the time to learn the Word of God because it is boring to them. Now the politum also grants equal opportunities, favorable circumstances for advance and progress. So you have a lot of opportunities that are available to you. Now the equal privileges are guaranteed to all who believe, and they include the following. Royal priesthood. This is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. So you're a royal priest. Here's the passage. But you are a chosen race. See, this is a spiritual concept, a chosen race of people. What would that race be? Believers trichotomous. A royal priesthood. You are your own priest. You do not have to go to some secondary outfit. You don't have to go in a phone booth. You don't have to go somewhere and have some guy give you permission to do something or tell you what to do. You are a priest. You have a royal priesthood, according to this passage. And therefore, you make up a holy nation, indicating client nation concept, a people for God's own possession. You are possessed by God. He loves you. He takes care of you. He provides for you. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The darkness is the human viewpoint of the devil's world. The Word of God is the light which has been made available to you through salvation. So the royal priesthood is the first privilege. Second is union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. What does the word baptism mean? Baptismo means to be identified with something else, to be immersed in something else and identified with that object. It says here in the verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we're baptized into one body. What is the body? It is the body of Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, you believe in Christ, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. You're identified with the body of Christ. Whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. And when you drink, therefore, you consume liquid. And then that, of course, circulates throughout the body and sustains you. You're not dehydrated. So therefore, the Spirit fills you and you are provided with His power. Thirdly, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit noted in John 14, verses 16 and 17. That passage reads this way. And this is in red ink, if you have a Bible. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. Parakletos is the word there for a helper, someone who goes alongside to assist an individual, that He may be with you forever. Therefore, that says an eternal concept here. When you believe in Christ, you have the indwelling of the Spirit, which cannot be lost. That is the Spirit of truth, better phrase, the Spirit of doctrine, whom the world cannot receive. Unbelievers cannot have this privilege because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. And that, therefore, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He indwells you now. You cannot lose the indwelling, and you're not commanded to be indwelled. You're commanded to be filled. It's Ephesians 5:18. But you're not commanded to be indwelt. That is automatic. It's one of the seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit at salvation. So it can't be lost. And therefore, He is in you. This is a privilege. Number four, assignment of escrow blessings, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, which reads, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Notice the first thing said here is that we are blessed. That means that we have escrow blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, Christ, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So where are our blessings? In heavenly places. Who is the depositary? The depositary is Jesus Christ. He supervises and guards your blessings. The depository is in heaven. And so it goes on to read, just as he elected us in him before the foundation of the world. So our election occurred before the universe was created. You get that? That goes back to eternity past. How do we know this? Says it in this verse, and the doctrine of divine decree points it out. And in the decree, he knew about us before the even universe was created. How did he know this? Omniscience. Omniscience can go forward into human history. It's something that he could recognize in eternity past and then played it out if we can imagine that he needed to do that. He knows all things simultaneously. But if we can understand things from a human perspective, it makes it a little easier for us to comprehend it. So in eternity past, it's like he was watching a videotape being played of future history. And he observed the thoughts, decisions, and actions of every person. And through his omniscience, he could determine that free will decision made by certain individuals in time responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, those individuals he identified would do this in time. And so as a result of that, he elected them. But he blessed us before he elected us. So we see that through the process of the divine decree, his omniscience was able to determine the beginning from the end. And that's what Jesus Christ said he was. And the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end. And he knew the beginning and the end from the very beginning. And the beginning that was not a beginning. That would be John 1:1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. How in the world are we blameless? Because he took away the sin through his sacrifice at Calvary. Therefore, we continue to sin, but those sins have been judged and they're relieved from our docket when we confess them to the Father. And so he has solved that problem for us, and our privilege is the assignment of escrow blessings in eternity as well as in time. The next, number 5, is our royal aristocracy is a privilege by being made into a new spiritual species. We are of a species, Homo sapiens, but there's a spiritual species as well, noted in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and you are, this is a first-class concept, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new species. The old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. So the old things have to do with life as an unbeliever. The new things have to do with subsequent salvation life. And number 6, granting of the unique privileges of the heavenly polytuma, which we've been studying. That's Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. And citizenship, there's the word polytuma. It's a Roman term for example, Philippi. And Philippi was not in the peninsula of what we call Italy today. It was in Greece. And actually, the area was Macedonia. But nevertheless, that city called Philippi was established as a Roman colony. And those who were citizens inside the walls of that city recognized the fact that they were citizens of Rome and they had all the privileges associated with living in Rome. And that is the polytuma concept. And so what Paul is telling us is when we believe in Christ, we become citizens of a heavenly community. And that heavenly community is called the polytuma by him. And the illustration, of course, is Philippi. Now, those are the privileges. Let's take a look at the equal opportunities. And I want to stress the word equal here. Everyone who believes in Christ possesses these privileges and opportunities. Whether they access them and utilize them is up to their free will. They still have them nonetheless. So we have equal opportunities available to all, even though their utilization is optional. And includes 8 concepts. Number 1, logistical grace support, noted in Matthew 6:33. This is red ink. but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. How do you seek the righteousness of God? First of all, you have to go to the source. Jesus Christ is the source. Faith alone in Him alone produces the imputation of divine righteousness at salvation, so that you possess God's righteousness. It develops a grace pipeline through which logistics flow. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things, that has to do with food, clothing, shelter, etc., all of these things will be added to you. That's the grace pipeline. The grace pipeline goes from the justice of God down to the righteousness of God. You possess God's righteousness, therefore justice will provide your necessities. It is your logistical grace support. Number two, the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine. Wine is a spirit. It's a liqueur of sorts. And therefore, if you consume too much wine, then you're going to be titillated in some way. For me, I get sick. Apparently, I don't have a very big liver. So I get just so much wine, so much beer, so much whiskey, so much gin, so much rum. So you think, well, you do this all the time? No. I experimented with that many years ago. And when I was a youngster and I told my parents I was spending the night over at a friend's house, and of course we wound up at Pi Brantley's farm. He didn't know we were there. And so we hid out on the back 40 and we had some refreshments with us. And so we donned our gear there and we loaded up on our refreshments. And I remember one of the most horrible experiences I had is that about 3 o'clock in the morning, we realized that we were out of dang near everything. And the only thing we had left was a bottle of vodka and a can of orange juice concentrate. And so we found something we could put the orange juice concentrate in, but we had no water. So we poured in 3 cans of vodka. And we tried that out. And that was a strong taste right there. But nevertheless, we went through with it. And so when dawn 30 arrived, we were lying across in various places on the pasture and decided to get up and see if we could find our way home. I'm just telling you this, as I'm not confessing my sins before the congregation here. I'm just trying to tell you that when you drink things like that, it's a sort of a spirit kind of a thing. You're drinking spirits, they say. And you can ruin your whole life for a day or two by doing these things to excess, which I did. And once we got our minds back, we then drove over to Kenny Davis's house and decided to sit around and play a little 7-card stud. And while we're sitting there doing this, we're trying to fight off the headaches and what have you, Kenny's daddy walked in to say good morning. It happened to be a Sunday morning. And he realized that we were not all together. And so he played a real cruel joke on us. He went and got his fifth of Jack Daniels and plopped it down in the middle of the card table and asked us if we'd like to have a morning toddy, which we all rejected. So what am I telling you all of my horrible stories back when I was a teenager? To tell you that alcohol of various descriptions can ruin your day, but it's called a spirit. And so apparently the folks in Ephesus were familiar with this. Ephesians points it out in chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine. Well, what is wine? It's a spirit. So don't depend on the spirit of alcohol to provide you with a stable mentality. What would be better? Well, the verse goes on. It says, well, that is dissipation. I know about, I've just told you about dissipation. But, and this is an imperative mood here, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you do that? So the question arises is how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I kid you not, theologians have tried to figure this out. And you're supposed to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to arrive at decisions about questionable concepts. So the concept and the idea is, how is it you become filled with the Spirit? Well, there are those who believe that you can be filled with the Spirit and still sin. The Spirit would write off on that. The Spirit's okay with you sinning while He's filling your soul. Others would disagree with that, including me. So is there some other passage in Scripture that might indicate how one might be filled with the Spirit? It's an imperative mood. You're commanded to do it. So then what is the process? We go to 1 John 1:9 and it says, if you confess your sins, God is righteous and just to forgive you of those sins and to cleanse you of all wrongdoing. Well, what happens when you're cleansed of all wrongdoing? You're free of sin. And if you're free of sin, then the Holy Spirit is free, so to speak, to fill you. And what happens at the filling? He's capable at that point of reminding you of the doctrine you know, and in cases such as now, to inform you of doctrine you may not know as you inculcate the teachings of the Word of God. So it's interesting that the indwelling is something that happens automatically at salvation and you never lose it, but the filling is something that is required of you, and if it's an imperative mood that you do it, it indicates that there are times when you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. When would those times be? When you have unconfessed sin in your life. Therefore, an equal opportunity that all believers possess is the filling of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Another opportunity that is absolutely magnificent, number 3, a completed canon of Scripture. The Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19 gets into this. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. There's a colon there. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So we have a completed canon. Now, there's a book beyond the little wall here called Canonicity, and if you'd like to know how the canon was determined, what the 40 books were, then you can go over there and look at it. The colonel gives a good dissertation on that. It took until the middle of the 5th century for the actual canon that we have today to be nailed down, that meaning the New Testament canon. And so it took a while for that to be played out. Now, let's talk about that for just a moment. We have original manuscripts that emerged from the 1st century by 7 or 8 writers, depending upon who wrote Hebrews. You have about 7 or 8 writers that produced 27 manuscripts. There were other manuscripts that were written by others in that general time of history. One of which was a 3rd letter to the Corinthians that is indicated in Paul's writings that we know nothing about. But we know that there was a 3rd letter. And so, for whatever reason, God did not consider that to be necessary for the canon, and we still don't know where it is. It probably has been destroyed, and no one will ever know. But that's an idea of what I mean by saying that there were a number of manuscripts available to be considered. Many of them were considered, and for a system that is pointed out in the book, a system of evaluation, led to the conclusion that certain books were not canonical. In other words, were not in any way inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are valuable at times for eisegetics, but that's about it. But when it comes to divine revelation and a part of the canon, there's a system to determine which is qualified, which is not. And those that were qualified were finally certified in approximately 420-some-odd, 430 A.D., so that's the completed canon of Scripture. Now, we believe that to be the Word of God, inerrant and inviolate. Number 4, the right pastor is Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17. Remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And then down in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So what you're stuck with is me. That's what it says right there. It says right here, I believe, where's that phrase? I want to repeat that. Let them do this with joy. How about that? I was talking to Mike Weber today. And you know Mike thinks he's got the curse. I said, well, know this, that you're going to have a good suit of armor on when you mount the pulpit, and you're going to have to ignore a lot of crap. Whole idea, your job is to teach the Word of God and let it get infused into the souls of the people and let them, through the power of the Holy Spirit, use it. You're not a problem-solving device. The problem-solving device is the Word of God. And people either use those problem-solving devices or they do not, and they suffer accordingly for the latter, and they are prospered by the former. Teach doctrine. Number five, a local church, classroom of Christianity. Got a textbook called the Bible, and there's a professor called the pastor. Hebrews 10:25 is the first passage we'll note. Not forsaking their own assembling together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What would the day drawing near be? It would be the disaster of the downfall of a client nation or the rapture of the church. We can see both on the horizon in our mind's eye, certainly for the decline of our nation, which is in rapid progress. I was telling Reverend Ross, he was explaining to me some of the idiosyncrasies of the British government. And I told him, I know nothing of how the Brits decide to do things, but I do know this, that the Brits, at least, when they have decisions, there's some honor to it. I don't know about over here. There's a loss of honor among those who are in positions of authority, and they are up to no good, and they're after power, and they want to manipulate everyone in this country in some manner or fashion, and they invent out of thin air things that they conjure to impose upon every person in this country so they can be manipulated and controlled, and they call it health care. But it is not. It is a piece of tyranny. Acts 17:11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Those are the Bereans, by the way. So what were they doing? They had a local church. It was the classroom. They were interested in the Word of God. And this is the first century, and they're in Berea. What did they do? They said, we want to get a hold of whatever manuscripts we can, and we want to look at them and examine them and see if what we're being told is what's in this letter here, whatever it happened to be. They studied the scriptures daily. Number six, a grace system for the spiritual advance called the grace apparatus for perception, noted in 1 Corinthians 2. I'll quote two passages from this book, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. And this, by the way, chapter 2 is where we develop, let's drill down in here, this diagram. This whole diagram here is based on 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 16. But the meat of it, as far as the Holy Spirit being the conduit of information from the taught word to registering in the cardia, is in these two verses, 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, that's the human viewpoint that is circulated throughout history, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Okay, go back over that. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That is the Holy Spirit, second person of the Trinity. We've received that. So here he is right here. Verse 13, which things we also, well, finish the sentence here in this 12th verse, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. What's he freely given us? The Logos, the Word. The Holy Spirit picks it up and teaches us. That's didasco. And therefore it is instructed to our human spirit, pneumatikos. That is doctrine taught. And therefore it is supernatural information, and the human finite mind cannot understand divine thought. It is infinite and therefore requires an infinite teacher, the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit instructs the human spirit of this information. Pneumatikos is in this passage, and therefore it is brought to human understanding and transferred to the soul as nous, and that is academic understanding, and you get to vote. And notice that's in red ink there. Red ink indicates that you have gnosis understanding, and therefore you can vote no. And that's what the red arrow shows. You have short-term memory of whatever is communicated if you reject it. Now, you may remember some aspects of it and try to quote it back, but you do not register this in long-term memory. It's short-term, and it may not stay there very long because you have no interest in it. And you say no, that's your vote. But then if you vote yes, that's the green arrow, like go, stop, go. And you go where? The Holy Spirit picks that up, that positive volition, and transfers the information to the cardia. That's the word heart in Scripture. But cardia has to do in the chest of circulating blood and therefore life throughout the body. And it therefore brings life to all areas of the body. It tears out those things that are used up and flushes it from the system and replaces it with new that is brought in by the blood. And therefore life is the circulation of blood through the heart. So the cardia, therefore, becomes that concept, and that, therefore, is in the soul and its cognizance of divine thought, which Paul called epinosis. And then that is saved in the cerebral cortex, that's the hard disk of the soul, long-term memory, trachea, wheel tracks of righteousness, is what you have as you memorize the Word of God. And so we have this in the grace system of spiritual advance called the grace apparatus for perception. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, as it is explained there. Now, number 7 is delegated omnipotence, Colossians 1:11 and Ephesians 1:17 and 20. Colossians 1:11 reads this way. This has to do with delegated power. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, and we do this with a copacetic mental attitude. Joyously, it says. So with that information, what do we see? We see that there is divine power. That's omnipotence. And so we have the delegated omnipotence of what? The Holy Spirit, the omnipotence of the Word of God, the omnipotence of God the Father, the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. All of these things are opportunities for us that we possess. We have these things available to us, and they are opportunities. Thus, Ephesians 1:17 through 20. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart... What would be the eyes of the heart? In other words, you've come out of darkness into light, and in the cardia you have cognizance of divine thought. That gives you perspicacity for divine concepts. And it says here, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, better phrase, the confidence of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, His power, which He brought about in Christ, which He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So we have this omnipotence. And finally, we have living a life of royal aristocracy. We're noting the heritage of the privileged class. We are royal aristocracy, and this is noted in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, remember we noted that earlier, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Yet you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These are the opportunities of the politeuma. Now, those who fail to utilize these heavenly politum opportunities and privileges will be losers at the evaluation tribunal. This is noted in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad. So you can set a big fire or just a little puff of smoke or something in between. Now, those who choose to exploit their assets will, on the other hand, be declared winners. The phrase tona conti is found in the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, where the eternal Nike awards are presented. And on each occasion of the presentation of a Nike, we have the phrase tona conti, or some derivative, Revelation 2, verses 7, 11, 17, and 26, and Revelation 3, verses 5, 12, and 21. And so complex number 3. Foundation, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. The superstructure is the heavenly polytuma. The unifying doctrine is the imputation of divine righteousness at the moment of salvation. The principle that emerges in complex 3, unto whomever much is given, of him shall much be required. And that's Luke 12, 28. 48, excuse me. Now, the union of salvation and the imputation of the polytuma provides the prerequisite for the fourth complex. We see that here. The multiplexing ministry of the Holy Spirit and the edification complex of the soul, the unifying doctrine is the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have a number of things to note in this particular section. So point one, let me drill down to this. This is how we start out. First of all, I want to give you a definition number one of multiplexing. I picked this out years ago when Mike's going to laugh at this, when I was trying to learn something about computers, and I talked to the people like Paul and so on. And I learned about central processing units and the multiplexing of the central processing unit. Here's the idea that I learned. And this is not quite accurate, but the illustration is valid. So go with me on this. A computer is able to do more than one thing at a time. It can do all sorts of simultaneous tasks that you could not possibly do on your own. Now, when it comes to the inculcation of the Word of God, the retention of what you take in, the execution of that information as incidences arise in life that require application, you have to have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So He's capable of doing more than one thing at a time. So that's the concept behind multiplexing. So here's a definition: a system of transmitting several messages or signals simultaneously on the same circuit or the same channel. Well, the same circuit and the same channel is your soul. It's going to be able to do a number of things simultaneously, but under the multiplexing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we have recently studied, the foundation of the edification complex of the soul is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Therefore, here we do not deviate from that, but simply recognize the necessity of human volition and the utilization of both the polytuma privileges and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit before any spiritual growth can be realized. Now, we have seven compartments here, the stream of consciousness, I want to note for you. When you learn the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is going to classify that information. And He's going to put it in certain categories in your soul. And it's going to be separated out primarily in these three areas. You have a frame of reference. Do you have a frame of reference for certain vocabulary terms? For example, the grace apparatus for perception. Do you have a frame of reference for that? Do you remember that it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Do you understand the meaning of cardia and nous and all of the concepts associated with getting data down to these areas of the soul? So when I say gap or operation Z, you have a frame of reference for that. And therefore, you can remember it when it's mentioned, and you therefore have information in a memory center. That would be the hard disk of the soul called the brain and its wheel tracks. You have a memory center. Vocabulary storage. Whatever profession you're in, and I assume all of you who still are in employment or have been and retired, you were in a profession that had its own unique vocabulary, terms that you used so that everybody understood what you were talking about, but if you went out on the street, nobody would know. Every profession has its own special vocabulary. Well, therefore, the Word of God has to be taught in a way that people can understand it. And therefore, you organize certain doctrines, concepts, and ideas in a way that can be described visually or through vocabulary. And so you have vocabulary storage. What does it mean to you when I say to you election? What does that term mean? You should know something about that. If you don't know about election, then you need to learn it. What about the phrase, the divine decree? Does that mean anything to you? Well, if you come to Bible classes long enough, these terms take on meaning. And when I say the term, you have instant recall of that. Where does the recall come from? From vocabulary storage, which then jumps to memory center, which has a frame of reference, and the Holy Spirit manages all of this simultaneously for you. Then there's categorical storage. For example, the divine decree would be a category. Have quite a number of concepts that you've learned systematically. You have a conscience. What is actually the conscience designed to do? It's maintaining order in the soul. And that order must accrue over time as you reference the Bible's guidance on how you ought to think, operate, and behave. Conscience is going to identify wrongdoing. Conscience will identify evil. Conscience identifies sin. Conscience identifies people who are giving off signals that they are evil. And therefore, the conscience is very important to develop in a child's soul. He needs to be taught how to recognize wrongdoing from right doing. And that conscience is ready, willing, and able to absorb these concepts and to retain them. And the Holy Spirit will therefore bring to a person's remembrance in times of pressure those activities that ought to be accepted and those that ought to be rejected. Some children are led into activities because they are afraid they will be talked down upon, be made fun of, and they'll do something they know they shouldn't do. But with the power of a conscience well informed and therefore well stocked, a young person can grow to adulthood and know the difference between a right thing and a wrong thing. And doctrine is therefore what guides this accurately. There's momentum that occurs because of a huge inventory of ideas. You continue to move forward in the plan of God because you have everything in stock, up on the front burner, ready for the Holy Spirit to do what He does. And you have momentum. And, of course, wisdom has to do with this concept, basically, ginned down to this. Wisdom is knowing doctrine. But more than that, it is knowing what doctrine to use, when to apply it, and when not to apply it. When to speak, when to remain silent. When to go somewhere, or when to stay put. Wisdom is where doctrine informs you in a way that you make good decisions from a position of strength, and you're not shooting willy-nilly at a blank wall. Many people make instant decisions to do things when they ought to think through it, and therefore let it go or do it in an organized manner. So that's the stream of consciousness, and the Holy Spirit moves all of this into the cardia and then separates it out into these categories. Now, you must understand that these concepts develop over time and that the Holy Spirit might call these things precisely what we've called them. The Holy Spirit is involved in managing the inventory of ideas you possess, managing them for application in a number of different ways, which we've noted here. You have to be able to retain the information, and you have to therefore have it for recall. And if you're going to apply doctrine, you have to remember it, and then you have to have the wisdom to know how to apply it. The Holy Spirit's involved in this entire process. Now, at salvation, we immediately receive through grace imputation all that we need for life and godliness. We receive through grace all we need for life and godliness. We have everything we need. That's the opportunities, the privileges. However, the mere possession of these assets does not mean the automatic advance of spiritual maturity. It takes time. It is a process. It can be boring. It requires attention and interest. If you don't have that, you're wasting your time. And so I easily can run people off just by being boring. Maybe by going through a diagram like this would run people off. Fine. It's okay with me. Here's the thing, guys. I'm thinking, look, dumb old like me, if I can understand this, anybody will be able to get it. That's always been my feeling. I was dumb as a post. And I'm not dumb anymore. Because the Word of God has informed me about quite a number of things. So I'm just telling you, this is not hard. Not with the power of the Holy Spirit. Not with the power of the Word of God. Not with interest. Anybody can do this. I'll tell you another tale. We had a woman that came to our house to help Joe Henry with Schaefer. He was just a lap baby home from the hospital. And this lady was, let's just say, not the valedictorian of her high school class. She could not carry on a very strong conversation. But when we got around to talking about the Bible, she was an expert. Give you another illustration. There was a lady down in Houston by the name of Laura K. Tapping. She had some kind of thing go wrong with her brain. I don't really remember the name of the condition. But she was able to advance maybe to the early teenage realm of mentality. So she didn't have all that the normal person would have as far as her intellect was concerned. But she knew more doctrine than most people at Baraka Church. Now, she couldn't do high math, and she didn't speak Spanish and all those kinds of things. But she knew her doctrine. Now, what does that mean? That means that the spiritual IQ of an individual goes off the charts when they're positive to the Word of God. But with human IQ, they may not be the brightest bulb in the room. So I'm just telling you, anybody interested in the Word of God and pays attention and allows the Holy Spirit to teach can get this. I am a living testimonial. I had about the IQ of Laura K. Tapping. And this lady that visited us helped Joe Henry with Schaefer when he was a little baby. I'm not a smart guy. But I'll tell you this. If you stick with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will teach you this information. It will be alive. It will be powerful. It will change your life. And you will have the answers to questions that never before could you possibly have addressed successfully. I've seen it in my life. You've seen it in yours. This is what is so appealing for the Word of God and the study of it, is you finally understand what is going on around you. You're not in any way deluded by the propaganda that people spew every day. You see through it. You know who's lying. You know who's wrapping lie in a good bit of truth and they're trying to lure you and deceive you for their advantage. A lot of this is going on in pulpits, by the way. They tell you what you want to hear so that you'll ante up. Phone number down front on the TV set. The mere possession of these assets does not mean the automatic advance to spiritual maturity. And even the assets themselves are useless unless there is the availability of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, which is accomplished, how have we decided? Confession alone to God alone. 6. Without the assets and delegated omnipotence, our salvation would only have impact in the eternal state. How about that? A lot of believers don't have any impact until the eternal state. Without the assets and delegated omnipotence, our salvation would only have impact in the eternal state. So people may not even know they're saved, but they heard Billy Graham on TV at 17 and said, oh, I believe that. And then they went crazy like people do at 17 and go out to Pye Brantley's farm and conjure some strange drink. But they don't know they're saved. And then they get off to college and then they go really crazy. And then they get involved with people they shouldn't be involved with. And they marry somebody they shouldn't marry. Have children they shouldn't have. Etc. And then they grow old and die. And then, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, and say, whoa, I had no idea. I had no idea. Wow. Yet to be embarrassed at the evaluation tribunal a bit later. However, with these things, we're enabled to have historical impact, grow to maturity, and glorify God in time. Now, the divine provision of the various ministries of the Holy Spirit is documented in John 14:26. Now, this is interesting because we get to go back to something I just mentioned, this diagram right here. Let's see, I think maybe I have it again. It's not scribbled on. Listen to the Lord explaining how this operation is going to take place shortly. John 14:26. But the counselor, namely the Holy Spirit, says this, red ink. But the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you didasko. Right there. That's why we use that word. He's the teacher. He will teach you didasko, that is reception and retention, perception and metabolization. He will teach you all things, panta, all things. Everything God has revealed in Scripture can be understood by believers instructed by the Holy Spirit. You get that? Start over. But the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you didasko, panta, all things. There's nothing in Scripture you can't understand if it is explained properly. And that's what the pastor's job is. And will cause you to remember. Aha! Cause you to remember. There are people that I have heard about who died with Alzheimer's disease, one of whom is R.B. Thieme Jr. And he could still quote Scripture and prayed in the same fashion and vocabulary as when he had his mind about him. Isn't that interesting? And I remember he told a story about a lady in Texas who was a taper for many, many years up around the Dallas area, as I was recalling. And she was in some place that cared for Alzheimer's patients. And the woman could quote Scripture, I don't know from the King James or what, but she could quote Scripture, she could pray, but knew nothing, didn't know whether the sun was up or down. Isn't that interesting? Will cause you to remember, hupomenesco, to recall for application. Cause you to remember everything I have said to you. I'm telling you, you got privileges and opportunities. There's a system that is out there and there is a process. You have the power to do it and grace provides it all. Anybody who doesn't get this, anybody who doesn't have interest is simply ignoring the fact that God through grace has provided you with every iota of necessary assets to grow in grace, have the power of the Word of God in your soul. And to be able to utilize it under that same power for application to your life and to your circumstances. And those who ignore this are ignoring the greatest treasure that man has ever been given. We resume our study at this spot on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these passages this evening. We pray that the Holy Spirit would take them, magnify them in our souls, challenge us with them as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.